Father, we entrust our time to you. We have sung about your faithfulness and your goodness in Christ. And as we now look at your word and we find ourselves stretched by it, as we find ourselves challenged to think thoughts that are worthy of you, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We pray for those from our group who are in Mexico and ask your grace with them. We think of those in our own congregation who are going through deep waters at this time and pray they would know your presence. We pray for Rob Stone and his family in a special way. Pray for Steve Springstead with the heart attack of his father, and pray that you would be with Steve and the family as they minister to him in that situation. And we pray for others in need at this time and pray that they would know your peace and comfort. Be with us as we open your word. May we know your truth and apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last weekend, Elizabeth and I were in Hawaii on the Big Island. Elizabeth to do a women's conference and then for us together to do a marriage conference. And we were at a church on the Kona coast that it was going to open its new building and then have this conference. But the inevitable happened. The building got delayed. They're still about 2 weeks away, or 2 months away from it being finished. But we used the building. It was fascinating. There were scaffolds and portable toilets and plastic sheeting and all of those other exciting things, unpaved driveways. But it was kind of fun in that environment, and we had a good time together. But it's an open-sided building, which is common in Hawaii. It has a tin roof, and not all of the rain gutters are in yet. And there was a tropical storm in the region that was causing flooding on the Hilo side of the island, hadn't come across until the last song just before Elizabeth and I got up to speak. And then it came. Couldn't tell so much by when the music was playing. Then the music stopped, and you thought that there'd been drums playing during the music. There hadn't been. It had just been the rain, which was just a torrential downpour, and you could hardly see yourself or hear yourself concentrate and think. It felt like there was some exotic Hawaiian instruments being pounded by men with drums or with hammers all around the building. And this went on relentlessly. Elizabeth and I were speaking together, so I was speaking, then she'd say something. I had trouble hearing her. I had trouble concentrating on what I was going to say. And you looked out at people, and they were obviously trying to pay attention, but it was almost a timeout, hopeless cause kind of event. And I was so glad when I finished, and they had all finished ahead of us, then we went on, and wouldn't you know it, we stopped, and you know what else stopped right away? The rain stopped. But if you've ever been in a situation like that where they wanted to hear, they had come, some had come from a considerable distance, they wanted to hear, but there was so much background noise that they really couldn't hear what was being said, or they couldn't really focus on it. Oh, they were polite and they said nice things, but I didn't enjoy the message, so I know that they couldn't have enjoyed it under those circumstances, which may be your common feeling here, but nevertheless. Sometimes that's that way when we read God's word. We read one of those passages that talks about God's blessing and God's goodness and God's promises. It may be the Psalm 23, it may be Romans 8, it may be one of a number of different passages of Scripture. But the background noise of our life is like that relentless rain pounding on tin. We want to hear what God is saying, and yet our family situation or our finances or our children or our marriage or our friendships, it's just like there's this pounding going on, and how can I believe what God really says is true? Doesn't feel like it's true. The rain is pounding, this isn't the way it's supposed to be when you hear God's promise. It's supposed to resonate in your heart, but the realities of my life tell me it's this going on. How can I really take God's word seriously? Does God mean what he says, or does he just say it to make us feel good, but it doesn't really work in practical life? wasn't quite the issue that Paul had, but it was pretty close to it, at least people who listened to what he said. Their issue wasn't the same. The thing that kept them awake at night and Paul awake at night wasn't what you're going to be kept awake at night for. It was his own people. It was the nation of Israel. It was the way they responded to the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ that had so changed and directed his life. And as he tried to square the reality of the noise of his life, often very violent noise, as he was attacked by his own people for taking the message, with the promise of God that he'd made to his people Israel, there was this disconnect. Romans is about the righteousness of God, the way in which the righteousness of God comes into our life, and a holy and righteous God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done declares us righteous and then begins to work in us to make us righteous before God. And it moves, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to that great pinnacle of Romans chapter 8. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But while Paul is saying that, there's this pounding going on in his mind, in his heart, and in his audience of, what about my people? What about God's people? What about the Jews? What about those who rejected Christ? How does that square? Did God mean what he said to them? Why should I believe God's promises to me if God didn't keep his promises to them? So in Romans chapters 9 to 11, Paul's emphasis still the righteousness of God, but especially the reliability of God. We pick it up in chapter 9, verse 6, and you'll see that there's a statement made that Paul is making in response to an objection he had heard. It is not as though God's word had failed. That's precisely what people had said. God's word has failed. Paul refutes it, but he refutes it because he'd heard it. So Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed. He explains why. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural, the physical children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. For this is how the promise was stated. At an appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, a couple of weeks ago when we made our way back into Romans, we spent a year ago, or 2 years ago, going through chapters 1 to 8, and took a kind of break for a year, and now we're back in chapter 9. We talked about how Romans 8 comes to this great hymn of praise to God. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm persuaded nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 8 just rings from no condemnation to no separation with praise and gratitude and confidence and security. And then, almost unexplainably, Paul just seems to fall off the edge. I've got great grief and unceasing anguish in my heart. I'd be willing to go to hell if that would help out my brothers according to the flesh, the Israelites. And we move from this pinnacle of praise to this pit of agony and despair. As Paul pours out his grief that his people have not only not responded to the message of Christ, they've turned their back, they've stumbled over Christ, and they've squandered their privileges. Now, Romans 8 is one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible. Romans chapter 9 is one of the most challenging. Matter of fact, I was interested in checking out how some people have dealt with the book of Romans. I've noticed some pastors have preached through chapters 1 to 8, and then they've gone on to chapter 12 and kind of skipped out chapters 9 to 11. Because they challenge us. They challenge us to think in a different way. They focus on God's sovereignty. And there's some challenges here. One of the reasons is it puts God at the center and not us. It puts Him in charge and Him in control, and we're not sure we like that. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul, as the Victorian poet put it. And so we're going to focus on God, and chapter 9 is going to tell us God is sovereign and God is acting, God is determining. Part of the challenge is we read chapter 9 and don't go on to read chapter 10, which talks about human responsibility and Israel's choice and Israel not doing what God had called them to do. And those are two things: God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And they're kind of two issues that are there in tension. We're not quite sure how to put them together, but we don't like mystery, and so we come along with solutions. And one of the solutions almost certainly will be to deny God's sovereignty, that God is really not sovereign. And the other will be, well, we're puppets, and that denies human responsibility. And all of the solutions that have been given down through the years end up violating one of those two tensions. And yet both are taught. We have to recognize a mystery. Maybe the biggest challenge, too, in chapters 9 to 11 is we miss the fact that the key word in this chapter, and I'll talk about it a little bit later, is mercy. About God's undeserved kindness that responds to our need. And we often underplay our need. But notice where he begins. It is not as though God's word has failed. Paul's wrestling, as we often wrestle, with the idea of whether or not we can count on God's promises. The background of it is that God had made huge promises to the nation of Israel. To Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it's the root of everything else. In some ways, the most determinative chapter in the Bible after chapter 3 of Genesis is when God says to Abraham, go to a land I will show you. I'll give you that land. Make of you a great people. And in you and in your descendants, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, what I'm going to do in human history is going to be centered on you and your descendants. And God, for purposes known only to God, chose out of all of the nations, all of the people on earth, his program of salvation to center on what we know as the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But now the problem was that, in large measure, they'd rejected the gospel. Their leaders had crucified Christ. And around the world, as Paul went giving the message, they stumbled over the idea that they needed Christ. And there was this disconnect. Here's God's promise to Abraham. Abraham's seed is going to be the source of blessing for the world. And Abraham's seed, that is, his physical descendants, the people of Israel, majority of them were in unbelief and turning their back on the message. It seemed as if God's word had failed. God's word meaning his covenant promise and his plan and his program, his purpose. That word failed there that's used in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, is a word that's used in Acts chapter 27 of a navigator who drifts off course and does shipwreck. Has God's word, has God's program drifted off course? Has it gone shipwreck? It's used of blossoms that fall off a tree. Has it fallen? Has it failed? Has it flat out? Has God lost his way? It's about personal salvation. Paul thinks about members of his family, members of the rabbinical group that he grew up with and studied with who turned their back on Christ. It's about his nation and their place in God's purpose. Now Paul's answer is clear. It is not as though God's word had failed. He's going to tell us Israel's failed. God hasn't. And one of the things he says we need to understand is if we're going to understand the promises of God, we need to read them carefully. And that's Israel's biggest problem. They hadn't read God's promises carefully. They'd assume things. It is really interesting. And I was surprised when I came back and discovered this again. that Paul, in his writings in the New Testament, quotes the Old Testament huge number of times. But 1/3 of all of his quotations of the Old Testament are in chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans. That is, of all of the 13 books he writes, 30% of his uses of the Old Testament are in these chapters. Because he wants us to read God's word, read the promises carefully, understand them clearly. And he says, you'll see God's pursuing his purpose. He's doing it relentlessly. He's doing it sovereignly, but he's also doing it mysteriously. So let's follow along. First of all, the principle is given. Let me just make an application. The issue is, what difference does it make? I mean, why am I concerned about the Abrahamic covenant, what God has done for Israel? Because the issue is for me the same. Does God keep his promises? When I read, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, does that really mean what it says? That if I'm in Christ, I will never be condemned by God? Does it really mean when these things come and my health goes, or people are challenging me, or this happens, that there's no separation from the love of Christ to those who are in Christ? Does it really mean that the Spirit of God lives within? Can I trust God's promises? And the report comes back from the doctor. Does God keep his word? Can I rely on that? And it also makes me do something else. You see, I have expectations. I have assumptions. Well, if God loves me, he would do this. But often we've not read the passage clearly, read the promise carefully. Paul wants us to have a big view of God and a careful understanding of his purpose. And he's going to take some chapters to walk us through that. So let me get to where I was going. In verse 6, in the end of verse 6, he gets the principle as he's going to say this. We can rest. And rest in the fact that God's purpose is sure, it's sovereign, and it's saving. But we need to understand the promise. We need to know God's operating principle. There it is at the end of verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Literally, not all who are of Israel are Israel. That seems almost like double talk. But then he goes on and repeats it in the next statement. Nor because there is descendants are they all Abraham's children. Because they got Abraham's blood in their veins, that doesn't make them Abraham's children. Now, you need to understand that the Jews of that day, many of them had fallen into the idea that biology was spiritual destiny. They said things like this: no Israelite can go to Gehenna, hell. Even the worst of Israelite is not profane like the Gentiles, meaning he was connected to Abraham. That set him apart. Quote again, all Israelites have a portion in the age to come, simply because they're Israelites. They had God's covenant promise. Parallel is that you'll hear people say, well, my parents were Christians. I was baptized when I was young. My family, I had a grandfather who was a missionary or a pastor. I'm an American. My biology or my political kinship is that God accepts that. And we begin to believe these things are destiny. And Paul says, no, it's about grace. It's not about race. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. That is, physical descent isn't enough. Oh, sure, on one level, all who are of Israel are Israel. That is, they are descended to Abraham. But God has not only a natural physical people, he has a spiritual people. And just because you're physically related to Abraham doesn't make you God's child. There's something more going on than genetics. An old Puritan said, just because you have Abraham's blood in your veins does you no good unless you have Abraham's faith in your heart. In modern terminology, we would say God has no grandchildren. Biology is not spiritual destiny. Connection is not enough on one level. God never intended that it was about race. It's always been about grace. Now, his contention is you haven't read your Bible properly. You haven't read it carefully. And he takes them on an exercise, and from chapter 9, verse 6 to chapter 9, verse 29 is really kind of a walk through the Old Testament. We're not going to try and replicate it, but I want you to notice that, first of all, it all began with Abraham. That was God's word. So he says, let's talk about the first generation. Okay, Abraham got the promise from God. The next generation down, Abraham had two sons. One was the son Ishmael. And behind it, he was, remember the story? Remember how God called Abraham and he went in obedience, went all the way to the promised land, and he waited. He was in his 80s and he still not had a child, and God had promised a child, and his wife Sarah had a brilliant idea and said, you know, in the culture here, what happens sometimes is that a woman who has a slave can give that slave to her husband and he can inseminate her, and the child is legally belongs to the couple, that is, the original couple. So let's do that. Since I can't have a child, we haven't had a child, we've got to help God out. And so she gives Hagar to her husband Abraham. And Abraham and Hagar conceived together, and Ishmael is born. He's fully Abraham's son. He's biologically related to him. His DNA would demonstrate that he was genuinely son of Abraham, heir to the promise. 12 or 13 years later, God comes and in a mysterious encounter says, Abraham, a year from now, Sarah's going to have a son. Abraham, Lord, I'm 99 years of age. Ishmael will do. Bless Ishmael. And God says, not going to happen, Abraham. Sarah's going to have a son. And in Isaac, your seed will be called. She was physically unable to have a child, but God intervened. And so Isaac was born by God's supernatural intervention. And his destiny was predicted by God. And the Jewish people would know, as they read the Old Testament, you know, that's right. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Not all who are related to Abraham are part of God's line, because God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And that happened before they were born. Paul says he was a child of promise. He was a child whom God brought about by his declaration and by his intervention. It wasn't about Isaac's merit. It was about God's intervention. Oh, yeah, they say, but Paul, that was pretty obvious. Yeah, not all Israel or Israel. Grant your case, you've shown it, but they had two different mothers. There was Sarah, the free woman, the one to whom God had made the promise, and there was a slave woman. And so, yeah, that there's a distinction, but there's an obvious distinction. And Paul says, you better keep reading your Bibles. Let's go to Genesis 28:5. And so that's where we are in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children. Isaac married Rebekah. Having married Rebekah, there was a delay, and then there was a child. Now, actually, verse 10 is a little more graphic than the text indicates. Not only that, but Rebekah had children by the same father. Actually, it says by one act of intercourse. In other words, yeah, Rebekah was the mother, so there was one mother, not two like before. And there was one sexual encounter, and she conceived twins. So it isn't just that they have the same father, same mother, they share the same womb. And yet he points out, when God came to Rebekah in that context, verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election by stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, what he's trying to say is, listen, this idea that just because you're Israel, you're okay with God, is not what, that's not in fine print at the bottom of the Bible, that's in bold print. Because here was God making a distinction between twins. And he went against cultural expectations. The cultural expectation was the firstborn is the heir. Even with twins, the firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the one who receives the line. But God came and said, it's not the firstborn. It's not Esau. It's Jacob. So God may overrule human and cultural expectations. And God chose not out of merit, but out of mercy. It was before they'd been born. It was before they had done anything, good or evil. And then he repeats that in verse 12. It was not by works. It's by him who called. It wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau. Oh, Esau had contempt for God. He despised the birthright. But Jacob was nobody to write home about either. A life of contempt for God and deviation and doing his own thing. There was nothing in Jacob to win him to God. But God's choice was in some way not just prior to them having done anything, but independent, so that God's purpose in election might stand. It gets challenging to us because we have trouble knowing how to put that together. But the reason for this was grounded in God, not in them. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we had done, but because of his own purpose and grace. We find this difficult because we like to think, well, he knew I would believe, or he knew there was something in me. And the Bible says, no, it is not about our merit. It is about God's mysterious choice. That does not mean God does not have his purposes. But whatever those purposes are, they're not about us. I remember, to my own shame and embarrassment, I thought I'd figured out this mystery. I remember very well, as a college student, we had a speaker who I'd invited to this conference because I was leading the organization, and he said something about God and his grace and his sovereignty and his work on merit, and there was a discussion afterwards, and I took him on in a debate with all of my profound knowledge as a sophomore at university. There's a reason sophomore means wise fool, and I was winning. I was winning. I was always a good arguer, even if I wasn't right, and I could tell from everybody around me. If you'd taken a vote, they would have said, whose side are you on, Gary's? That was obvious. And right in the middle of the debate, I knew I was wrong. I can remember the verses in Romans chapter 3 flashing across my mind. There's none that seeks after God, no one. They're all together gone out of the way. They've all become like sour milk. I knew I was utterly wrong. It'd be nice if I could tell you that I immediately announced that to everybody, but I didn't. I didn't. I carried on my discussion and played the part of a fool and argued against what I came to understand was God's truth. In that moment, I changed my view, even though I didn't admit it to anybody. Because we begin to recognize it's about God's mercy, not about merit. People say, and we can't understand all the way that God works. Not fair. But listen, if somebody was to come on your street, a very wealthy person, and go to every second house and give them a check for $10,000, whatever else you could say to them, you couldn't complain that it wasn't fair because you had no claim on that $10,000. They were acting out of mercy, not out of merit. God is saying, however our salvation works, it is about God's merit. We don't understand all that God does. And he says this strong statement in verse 13, one of the most disturbing statements I think we have. The only time God has ever said in the New Testament to hate anyone. Jacob I have loved. Esau I hated. Now, we need to understand hate doesn't mean quite what it means for us. It doesn't mean personal animosity and vengeance. It means I didn't choose him. I rejected him. We want to know why, and certainly Esau had contempt for God. He despised the birthright. There was every reason for God not to choose him. A woman once came to Charles Spurgeon and said, I don't understand that verse. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How could God hate Esau? And Spurgeon looked at her and said, ma'am, I have problems with the same verse, but the part that troubles me is, why did God say Jacob I loved? I understood his judgment. I just don't understand his mercy. And one of the things that this passage is meant to do is to humble us before God, where we don't understand, but we give thanks with profound gratitude. Look with me at verses 24 to 29. In verses 14 to 23, Paul kind of moves off in another direction, and he's going to explain, and we'll jump in there next week. But verse 24 kind of finishes the argument that he's gone through, although he still walks through the Old Testament. He's gone through Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau. He then works through Moses and Pharaoh. He'll get to the point of the prophets now. And in verse 24, he says, you know, God chooses. And in his grace, he reaches out to people who have absolutely no claim on him. And so, verse 24, even us whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I don't think you and I, who most of us in this room would be among that category of Gentiles. Paul elsewhere says we're without hope and without God in the world, with no claim before God. And yet God graciously, without asking us to become Jews, without asking us to be circumcised, without asking us to go under the law, without asking us to keep all of these ritual commands, God graciously came to us in Christ. And Paul says that's what Hosea talked about. That was what was predicted in Hosea chapter 1 and 2, that God comes to people who weren't a people. And he takes passage that really refers to what was happening in Israel back in the Old Testament and says, that's us today. Look at it. Says verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it's said to them, you're not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. And in chapter 8, Paul says, we've received the adoption of sons. We have the Spirit crying within our heart, Abba, Father. We had no claim on God, and in grace he came to us. Because it's by grace, it's not by race. And then he goes to Isaiah, another one of the prophets, to show the other side of the coin. That God works with grace toward the people of Israel as well. He quotes chapter 10. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. There's only going to be a small number, because if we were to look back in Isaiah chapter 10, the people have turned their back on me and they've gone into rebellion and spiritual adultery, and they've just have shown contempt for me. And yet I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to save a small sector. We'll see more of that when we get later in the book. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality, that it won't be about race, it will be by grace, but God will reach even to his own people who are counting on their race, and he'll reach out to some of them in grace. And then he repeats it again. For it is just as Isaiah said previously, meaning in chapter 1 of Isaiah, where he quotes from verse 9, unless Yahweh Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So we were so utterly corrupt before God that if God had chosen to, he would have had every right to send down fire from heaven and to devastate us. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's not talking about their sinfulness here. He's talking about their judgment. That's what we would have become like. And the reality is, if God gave the United States what they deserved, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It wouldn't just be New Orleans that knew the flood. But then he says, the Lord has. He's left us a descendants. It isn't about race. It's about grace. He's saying God is working sovereignly, and God is going to work in grace. And he's going to reach out to people in mercy who have no claim on him whatsoever. Has God's word failed? Absolutely not. Has he done what people expected? Not when people expected they could do what they want and there'd be no consequences. But God is still working his saving purpose. God is still working his saving power. And when we get to chapter 11, verse 26, we're going to read, all Israel will be saved. God's not given up. God's relentless. And he's going to complete every single promise to Israel in full. But in the interim, in the meantime, his call to us is not to try and understand the mystery of election, not to understand the mystery of why he does and chooses as he chooses, not to question his purpose, but to hear his call. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God hasn't asked you to unscrew the inscrutable. He's asked you not to stumble over the stumbling block of Christ. Not to think you can do it on your own merit and your own righteousness. That was Israel's great problem. But to recognize that the only people God reaches to are people who in grace receive mercy. And he offers it to those who come with open hearts to a God who invites them to come. Has God's word failed? Absolutely not. Will God's word fail? Absolutely not. Will God's purpose be stopped? Absolutely not. You can count on that.